Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Popular wisdom has it that if you want something done, ask a busy person. By definition, then, our next guest is the perfect guy to ask. He's given lectures at the world's leading universities, including Harvard, Yale and Stanford, as well as institutions as varied as the Seoul Theological University, the Elijah Institute in Jerusalem, and the Axe Institute in Bangalore. The professor has authored 8 books, edited 4 more, and written over 600 articles in the world's leading newspapers and magazines. Professor John G. Stackhouse Jr. is now in Australia for 2 engagements only, and we were overjoyed when he included us in his busy schedule. So, where would you start a conversation with a man as learned as Professor Stackhouse? Well, with what perplexes him, of course.
Oh, almost everything, Dwayne. I'm a pretty perplexed guy. I really can't figure out very much. I think the question that strikes at my heart, as well as my head, every day, of course, is the problem of evil. Even though I'm a lifelong Christian, and I'm grateful for the work of God in my life, I still open the newspaper or go on Google News and am affronted every day by terrible things that happen that do not at all seem necessarily to be the will of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons I wrote and then rewrote a book on the problem of evil was because this is an issue that faces us every day. I think, secondly, another issue that concerns me a lot is how we are going to participate as neighbors and as citizens with people in my country of Canada, your country of Australia, who in many ways diverge pretty basically from a number of the values that we would have taken for granted in your country and mine maybe 50 years ago. Mm. And this challenge of dealing with diversity and on a pretty big scale means that multiculturalism is no longer simply a kind of happy slogan for Australians or Canadians, but now it's gotten interesting. Now there is a kind of a critical mass of people who in various cities and various parts of our countries disagree pretty deeply with things that we would have been able to take for granted not long ago. So now that we're into a real challenge. I think multiculturalism before was an easy thing to espouse when there were only a few Chinese people here or a few Muslim people there. But now that they have the votes and the dollars, we have to decide what realistic neighborliness is going to look like.
Professor, were we naive in some of our aspirations of multiculturalism, or have we formed it into the conflict zone that it's become at times?
Well, I think in some ways the tensions were inevitable, because when you have significant numbers of people who disagree with each other significantly, guess what? You get significant problems.
Yeah.
But I think in both your country, if I may say, and certainly in mine, we did go into this a bit naively, maybe sentimentally. We got the multiculturalism part right, that people were welcome to come to our countries and follow their previous customs and hold to many of their previous values. What we didn't do very well in Canada, at least, was to help some of those communities integrate well into the larger society and buy into Canadian values. And instead, we kind of subsidized all these little enclaves. And we shouldn't have been surprised then when they began to balk at being told that they needed to get in some kind of line. So that tension between welcoming the truly diverse and yet also insisting that everybody hold to at least some basic values is the tension that I find us wrestling with in Canada. It's happening in Germany, France, and the UK, and I dare say it's probably happening here in Australia as well.
In your most recent book, Need to Know, Vocation at the Heart of Christian Epistemology, you gather together the various, at times conflicting strands of our lives as believers, as Christians, into a practical day-to-day existence, calling us to live a life outside of our going-to-church experience. Is this book a response to any specific need today?
There's a sense in which, Dwayne, this book is simply coming out now because I finally am ready to write it. It goes back, really, 30 years to my time as an undergraduate student belonging to a Christian organization on campus that told us that we should think Christianly about everything in life. We shouldn't just think Christian thoughts on Sunday mornings, but we should, you know, go to work on Monday, and we should party on Saturday night and still do so within a Christian frame of reference.
Yeah.
That made sense to me, and I bought into that, so I looked for the book that would tell me what that meant, how I would actually think about business on Monday, or how I would think about entertainment on the weekends, and I just couldn't find one. And as the years rolled by and I began to study some more and teach some more and write some more, I realized that the answer to the question, how do you think properly as a Christian, is what the philosophers call epistemology, the study of knowledge. And that's a pretty big enterprise to come up with a kind of one-size-fits-all approach to Christian thinking. So it's taken me 30 years to come up with my own answer, and now it's emerged, for better or for worse.
Without mitigating the need to buy and read the book, what have you concluded?
Well, I think it starts with the Bible, and as a Christian, I want to start and finish there. The Bible begins with God creating human beings and calling human beings to the distinctive work of cultivating the earth, of having dominion over the earth, taking this wonderful garden that God has set up for us, and then God calling us to garden it, to cultivate it, to make something good out of it. Now, to do that properly, of course, requires us to have at least a certain amount of reliable knowledge about the way the world works. And so implicit in God's call to us as human beings to make shalom, to make the world flourish, is a confidence in science and technology. And beyond that, as we try to enrich human life, God can give us a sense of confidence in our explorations in the humanities and social sciences and so on. So there's a lot that's implicit in that very rich story in Genesis and in the unfolding of Israel's history, where again, God takes beauty seriously, he takes the economy seriously, he takes the military seriously, he takes all of human life seriously and expects us to do the same. And as Christians, we are called distinctively to not only share our faith with others, but to cooperate with God, to actually make disciples of others, to actually convert them to lives of obedience and love for Jesus Christ. Now, again, that requires us to have a certain amount of spiritual knowledge, a knowledge of God's will and God's ways, and to be able to work with God in those respects. So there's a sense in which this category of calling, God calling all human beings at the beginning of the Bible, God calling Christians in the New Testament, this idea of calling or vocation is the very heart of our confidence that we can rely on God to give us the knowledge we need to do what he calls us to do. Now, having said that, on the other hand, we don't have any more confidence than that. And one of the things I found daunting, Duane, in this postmodern situation is to listen to the critics of contemporary knowledge and, who say, you know, we don't know as much as we think we do. We have no grounds on which to claim to be certain, as if we couldn't possibly be wrong. And I think as a Christian, initially I found that pretty discouraging and actually kind of offensive. And what do you mean I can't be certain? What do you mean I can't just say Jesus is Lord? But of course I can say that, and I do say that. But I say that as a human being who walks by faith, not by sight, a human being who is able to make pretty good approximations about the way the world is, but I'm not a deity who can claim omniscience. And it's in that intermediate zone that this book rests.
In a culture, Professor, where postmodernism or relativism encourages us each to recognize each other as right in our own way, where whatever you believe is good as long as you believe in something, has there ever been a more difficult time to speak to a truth, to say, hang on, there are empirical rights and wrongs in life?
I think you're quite right. I think it is a very difficult time to make truth claims that go beyond one's own tribe or one's own preference.
Yeah.
Where Christians want to say, not only is this true for us, but it's just plain true. This, for many people, is problematic, maybe philosophically. But Duane, increasingly I realize that that the worries here, and there are fears lurking in the bushes all around, the worries here are usually political, not so much philosophical. Not very many people, I think, are really radical skeptics. There aren't very many people in Australia or in Canada or pretty anywhere in the world who really have such profound doubts about human knowledge that they just don't feel they can trust anybody but anything. These kinds of people can't get out of bed in the morning. I mean, you couldn't drive to work if you really doubted whether you could trust your sense experience to tell you which was the correct side of the road to drive on and so on. And so it seems to me that what I've found in the postmodern critique of knowledge, which sounds very academic and very much the seminar room, is an underlying worry that big people come along with their big stories and they bamboozle the rest of us into believing in the divine right of kings, or they bamboozle us into believing that you can always trust the government, or they bamboozle us into believing that big business always knows what's best for the rest of us. And we're tired of that now. We've given up on that. And since the 60s, we've been trained to not trust anybody. And into this context in which people are understandably afraid of anyone who purports to come along with the big story, whether his name is Karl Marx or Mao Zedong or Billy Graham, people are worried about being bamboozled.
Yeah.
So we as Christians, I think, can sympathize with that. I think we should. I think we say, you know, I understand why you're worried about anyone coming along saying they have the answer for everybody else. But, you know, reality is whatever it is. And in the sense that a map of the world can be judged to be better or worse according to how well it depicts the actual surface of the earth, because there really is an earth that can test our various geographical maps, so there is an actual reality of human life against which we can test the various maps that are given to us by various religions and philosophies. And that's the challenge, I think, is to sit down with our neighbors and compare maps and pick the best one we've got.
Turning now, Professor, to your events here in Australia, I note with interest the inflammatory topic heading of "You're not going to heaven," and that's a good thing too. Would you like to fill that out for us?
Well, I figured if I'm coming to Australia for only a couple of weeks, I should say one or two things that would be interesting to people. If we understand heaven, as most of us do, even whether we're Christians or not, as a sort of a transcendent spiritual place, if we are a little more sophisticated, we might call it the abode of God and the angels. If we're less sophisticated, we'll call it a series of puffy white clouds on which we sit in our shapeless white robes, endlessly playing harps at each other.
Yeah.
Thank God that's actually not what we're headed for from a Christian point of view. But we've been sold that, whether it's through a very crass understanding of Milton's Paradise Lost or it's through Far Side cartoons. and no wonder this is made fun of. I have a cartoon on my own office door of this poor chap, bespectacled, sitting on a cloud by himself, obviously destined for a boring afterlife. And the caption is, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." And I think that if that's the kind of heaven we're going to, thank God we're not going to go there. I think what I'm going to try to do in this talk is to show why so many of us, Christian or not, continue to think that when we die, if we die in Christ, we're going to go up to heaven. And I'm going to suggest that that's very much a Greek and Indian idea. It's not a Christian idea. But instead, the biblical idea is not going up to heaven, but we're going forward to a new era of earthly life, which I think is going to be much more interesting, frankly, much more fun than the endless, boring, cloudy church service that's advertised in the cartoons and in many of our churches.
And could well prove a blessed relief to those enduring grief at the loss of a loved one, too.
Very much so. Very much so. Yes. I think it really is a good thing that we shed this old idea of heaven and go back to the biblical idea instead.
One final question, Professor, before we leave you to the rest of your day. You mentioned at the beginning of our conversation you're a lifelong believer. Share with us the God that you believe in.
Well, I'm a Christian, and I'm not just a believer in God. I'm not much of a theist. I mean, I do believe in God, but I frankly don't think I would believe in God if I didn't get to believe in the Christian God. I have a great respect for Judaism and for Islam and for monotheistic varieties of Hinduism. I've been teaching world religions for over 20 years, and there's much in the great religions that I value and respect. But as a comprehensive explanation for reality at the intellectual level and as a soul-soothing reality at the personal level, frankly, the world is just too difficult and life is just too painful for me to believe in God in general or even these particular gods if I couldn't run to Jesus, if I couldn't see a God coming to me in a warm and human and sympathetic way, the way Jesus is depicted in the New Testament. And so for me, as grateful as I am for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, I am very grateful that in Jesus, the image of God is clearly depicted to us, and he very much is the center of my faith.
Professor John Stackhouse Jr., thank you for a thoroughly enjoyable conversation on Open House.
Great to talk to you, Dwayne.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.